When you find your place, please stand. That's going to be our main text this morning, and we will be in a bouncing kind of all over a few passages as we kind of build out this case this morning. So Luke 14:26, not one of the cheeriest verses in all of the Bible, but it says Jesus' words, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Father, thank you for the opportunity just to learn from your word again this morning. Lord, thank you for your church. Thank you for your church as a family, as a family, a body of believers, Lord, that we can come and fellowship with and hold one another accountable. A church, a family, Lord, that we should highly prioritize. Father, just be with us these next few moments as we look into your word on this very topic and ask these things in your son's name. Amen. During our time of isolation, what have you learned about our church? What have you learned about being the church? How many people have called, texted, or emailed you in the last 8 weeks from our church? How many people have you called, texted, or emailed in the past 8 weeks? I trust that you have a whole new appreciation for each other, for our little church family here. I grew up in what many would call a conservative Baptist church. Now, Baptist wasn't in the name, that's pretty much what we were. Many of you know the type. We sang from only the hymnals. We were expected to dress nice. I tried to take a deck of cards to church one time, and my dad said, "You probably shouldn't take those in." The thought of raising hands or clapping during a service, nope, that wasn't going to happen either. If you've ever been, and it happens here, I see this, it happens here, but if you've ever been in another church where you kind of look around and the song's got some pep to it, it's like, oh, no, I feel like I should clap, but I can't, it hurts, you know? You want to, but you can't. I was raised in a home that if a sporting event took place on a Sunday, well, we knew better than to ask about going. Or if a friend wanted us to come and spend the night on a Saturday night, that probably wasn't going to happen either unless I could assure my parents that I would be home in time to attend church. My family loved going to church. Now, as the kid growing up in that environment, I had a different opinion at the time. Like, oh, again? Every single Sunday? In fact, I shared this with Glenn a couple days ago. You want to know what the worst announcement a kid growing up in a church like this could hear on a Sunday morning? That revival meetings were coming to town. Oh, jeez, that means every single night this week. And I don't know if you grew, you know, the revival meetings when things have changed a lot, right? Now, we hardly have them at all. Prior to that, it was maybe Sunday through Wednesday. But when I was growing up, it was Sunday school. It was Sunday morning service. It was Sunday night. It was then every night for that whole week, revival meetings. I grew up attending a church that was in a different school district. So I had two different worlds in my lives taking place. One was my church world life that I went to, where all my church friends were at. And then I had my school life over here. And it was really hard many times to have to tell my school friends that I can't make it to the basketball game on Friday night because we're having church. Church on a Friday night? Are you kidding me? As I got older, I moved out on my own. My church family became, well, it became my family. I grew to love going to church, and I still do. I would never dream of placing anything else in priority over Sundays or Wednesdays. I've been fortunate and blessed to have jobs in my life that's never required me to work on Sundays. So I've been kind of spoiled in that regard. I know a lot of folks that don't get that privilege. I think it was probably, looking back in hindsight, it was God's way of saying, you have no excuse. You have to go. You have to prioritize this. In fact, to use a sporting event as just an analogy, the idea of missing church for any other reason other than sickness would have meant being like leaving Game 7 of the Cubs 2016 World Series in the eighth inning. Now, don't get me wrong, family's important, but this is the Cubs in the World Series. Something like that just doesn't happen every day. In fact, one of the things that have made that particular World Series so memorable to me, other than just the Cubs being in it, is do you know what night Game 7 occurred on? Wednesday night. And I was here at church. Now, does that make me some spiritual giant? No. It makes me someone that was probably bargaining with God because I didn't want to skip church because he'd make the Cubs lose. So, maybe you have seen it lately, but there has been a shift in church attendance over the last 25 or 30 years. And I'm not talking about the people that just leave because they're disgruntled or anything like that, but there's been a shift not just here, but everywhere. People have been able to rationalize when attending is truly important and when it's okay to miss. Now, the decline in church attendance is to just going every now and then, or when the church or when the schedule allows it. That's not the only way commitment to church has been downgraded. I love technology. Used correctly, it can help a church out a lot. We've witnessed that in the last several weeks here, as we've been using YouTube, Facebook, emails as best we can with what we've had. But if we're not careful, that sort of thing even can really lower the bars for things in the church. Because as these non-relational church cultures begin to take root, well, then why come? Why physically come here when you can just tune in whenever it's convenient for you? Just tune in when it suits your schedule. I can get up now. I can do what I want to do on Sunday morning. Maybe I can just catch the service in the afternoon. So what are you saying, Travis? Are you saying that I need to be placing the church in priority over even my family? Now, there's a specific reason that I highlight that this morning. Because the Christian tendency to evaluate the family over church has become more rampant these days. Now, before I say what I'm going to say, let me just preface it first by saying this. I'd like to think that everything I present from up here, I'm able to support it from Scripture. So this isn't just a Travis opinion this morning. This is something that we're going to look at the Bible and see what it says about that. Because I know I can tend to, and I don't necessarily apologize for this, but I can tend to go for the jugular when it comes to certain topics, right, that I'm passionate about, that I believe about. You know, there's certain things such as church and our prioritization of it. We've got to stop watering it down, making excuses for it. So if you've listened to some of the Wednesday night YouTube videos, you've heard me say this already, but meaningful involvement in a gospel preaching church links directly to having a durable family. The very thing that you think speaks to the strength of a family may very well be the thing that is showing the world that your family might not be as strong as you believe it to be. I can't work for 60 hours a week and still do some of the things around here that I do if not for that lady sitting right there. Okay, if it's not for her support and helping me, then I can't do all of that. But I also know that much of what makes her who she is you. Your love and your kindness to her translates to home and how she supports me. Do you see how that cycle now works? You see the cycle taking place there? Now, if I'm going to have her helping me support being supported, I need to prioritize something that's even above her. I need to get her to where she can be built up and supported so then she can then support me. Church must be prioritized. Meaningful involvement in a gospel preaching church links directly to having a durable family. You're just upset because church attendance is down. Well, that's true. It is. But that church attendance is down everywhere. It's not just here. But stop and think about some of the reasons that this could be happening, and I think you'll start to see that what I'm talking about this morning is one of the reasons why attendance is dropping in churches everywhere. the question of whether families should be prioritized over gathering with God's people is not merely a duel between family-first advocates and church leaders. No, because you see, if you followed along in that one verse this morning, Jesus himself pushes the dilemma forward. He walked into a culture and said these words that would have made our family-first attitudes look weak in comparison. This culture that Luke records this verse in is where the primacy of family reigned undisputed. So, is Jesus saying that family is a bad thing? Before we look at Jesus' words, we need to first kind of understand the biblical context into which he spoke them. So let's just do a little bit, back up just a little bit here before we look at Jesus' statement. So just to be clear, okay, I'm not a family hater. I love my family. You love your family. You should. But why? Because God loves families. Why does God love families? Because it was his idea. Families were his idea. Think of husbands, wives, children, aunts, uncles, and yes, even mother-in-laws. God is simply not just pro-family. He invented the family. And he's given it his highest blessing. Turn back all the way with me to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at a few verses here that kind of outline that. You know Exodus 20 well, it's where we get our Ten Commandments. But in Exodus 20, verse 12, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Notice that it doesn't say anything in there about honor your father and mother until you turn 18. It says, honor your father and mother, period. That's not something that we grow out of. So he values that relationship. Why? Because he created it. He also speaks a couple verses later to honoring your spouse. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, being a guy, I can speak to the guys. Guys, this is not just the physical, but it's also the mental. Jesus said that himself too, that if you even look and lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So ask yourself those questions. Who are you looking at and how? What goes through your mind when you try to convince yourself that the look is innocent? Look over to Psalms with me, Psalm 127. We see here in Exodus that he values the father and the mother of a family unit. He values the marriage relationship in a family unit. And in Psalm 127, verse 3 begins, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." God created the family, and what he creates is good. Genesis 1 teaches us that. He loves the unity of the family. But why does he love the family so much? Because of the aspects of a family, they point to his son. Think of the marriage, the bride of Christ, okay? The church and Christ and that relationship. It's your marriage that's a reflection of that. Christ's relationship with the church. Children. Tell you what, my two boys have taught me more about God than I ever learned in Bible college. I remember an instance living in Altoona where Ethan was probably 3 or 4 years old and we decided, let's go out east of town here and watch the sun come up this morning. And it was cold that morning. And I sit here with him on my lap, huddled in my coat as best I could until I got so cold. It's like, well, let's go back to the car. And as we're sitting in the car waiting for the sun to come up, I look at Ethan and I say, "Were you cold?" He goes, "Yes." I said, "Well, why didn't you say anything?" He says, "Because I knew you knew what was best." That simple truth that he taught me about God that, you know, that we get from our children. God uses the different aspects of our family to point us to him, to point us to his son. So God created the family. He loves the concept of the family. But then Jesus comes along and complicates things. Flip over to Matthew 10 with me now. Matthew 10, this is the parallel passage of the passage in Luke 14 that we're focused on this morning. But in Matthew 10, verse 34, it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." How many here can say that you've ever witnessed that before? Your stance for Christ has caused division in your own family. Seen that? Seen some heads shaking? Yes, definitely. Jesus comes along and he tells the people here what? He tells them that part of his mission was going to bring division in families. Well, how can that be? You know, is Jesus at odds with the Father? A couple chapters later, if you flip over a page or two in chapter 12, verse 46, we read an account that kind of helps illustrate what Jesus meant by his words. Verse 46 says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus is speaking to a large group of people here, and his mom and brothers show up. And they wanted just to speak to him. But they couldn't get anywhere near him due to the size of the crowds. However, rather than stopping what he was doing and kind of rolling with a family comes first attitude, Jesus replies, "Who's my brother? Who's my mother?" And then look again at verse 49 and 50, his response. He stretches out his hand toward his disciples and he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now imagine, as one is tempted to do, like I can be when I read stuff like this, is you start to try to soften the message. You start to try to soften and rationalize Jesus' words here, to explain away what Matthew actually records. But before you do this, let's look at our main verse this morning again in Luke 14:26, because Jesus not only does not soften his words, but he ups the ante here when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, really quickly, that's not an absolute statement. I understand that. Please don't misunderstand me that I'm saying you have to hate your family. This is a statement of comparison. He's not saying that you actually hate your family. He is asking for a comparison to be made. What does your love for your family look like in comparison to your love for him? What does your love for him look like then in comparison to your family? One doesn't really grasp these words fully until you start to soak in that context here. You think you live in a family-first environment pales in comparison to the culture of this time. Joseph Hellerman says this. He says, while shocking to us, the meaning of Jesus' statement in Luke would have been especially challenging to his first century audience. Ancient Mediterranean society was a strong group culture. The health and survival of the group took priority over the goals and desires of individual members. Loyalty to family constituted the most important relational virtue for persons in the New Testament world. I have a friend that stopped attending church, and when I asked him, you know, still a strong believer, I asked him, "Why? Why did you stop attending?" And his response to me, and I'll paraphrase, but he said, "I find intimacy with God through other means now. I don't need to attend church, a formal church service for that anymore." So you see, to him, God's church is a subjective concept that can be customized now to fit his lifestyle. And this is a Christianity that only winks at the scriptures while it caresses the culture. I can do what I want with this because now I can make it fit my schedule instead of the other way around. He's got it all backwards now. We love our personal stuff, do we not? Okay? So much so that think of all the personal things that you enjoy in life. And that reason of love for personal stuff. I love 3 o'clock now. Because you know what I can do? Control, Alt, Delete, I'm done for the day. And my commute from the basement to the living room has shed a lot of time off my van share ride. I love that. But now that personal way of thinking, though, has a way of getting into our spiritual lives as well. We've got our personal Bible studies. We've got our personal evangelism. We have our personal prayer time, all designed to enhance what? Our personal relationship with Christ. And God forbid we ever allow anything, anyone, to enter into those spaces. Now, none of those are wrong. Please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying any of that is wrong. But our personal relationship with Christ is only a slice of actually living out the Christian life. The Bible speaks against both our individualism and our family-first mentality. In fact, this key truth echoes down the corridors of both testaments. Our individual destiny is inseparably bound to our identity as part of God's people. In Genesis 12, one of the earliest acts of God's redemption plan is we read where he called Abram, and he calls Abram to do what? To leave his home, to leave his family, and go to a place that God would show him. Now, leaving family is one thing. Leaving it could be a little easier, maybe, if at least I knew where I was going. Abram had no idea. Okay, I'll do that. Turn to Ephesians with me as we look at a New Testament account here. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is addressing the church of Ephesus. And one of the easiest ways to, one of the first things to do when you're interpreting scripture is, again, you hear me say it all the time, is contextual thinking. To keep it in context here and understand the fact that many times for an author to even write something, for Paul to write this means that it was occurring. Okay? He's writing this to address things that's happening. So in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, he has this to say. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Paul, writing this, having to address possibly this struggle that's taking place of this individualism that is taking place in this time. Again, the culture here is this family-first strong attitude. And Paul is writing this, and he's addressing this piece of it. What's he saying here completely? He's saying that Christ purchased individuals to be members of God's household. Our personal autonomous life and our earthly family-first life has ended because we've been adopted into a new household by the uniting power of the new covenant. Sadly, many never shed their private, self-directed faith. The result? We build an emphasis then on individualism that overshadows the church's family identity. So what's the danger of that? What's the danger? Okay, well, what's wrong with me holding on to this individualism that I have, but I still come to church? The danger is if we leave this unchallenged, you create this imbalance that creates lopsided believers who view the church as just another institution to meet their needs. It's like a hospital or a school. We only come here when we need it. We don't come here as part of a family. I'm not saying that that's what's occurring, but this is what was happening even then. Okay, this is not a new way of thinking in our culture today, because it's always been happening. Now, if I haven't said enough already to cause never-ending glares and emails, someone asked me the other day, do you really get emails? Sometimes, because some of my topics are really right at you. I know they are. So, but I want to say something else just for you to think about. Are you ready? No one's ready? All right. This whole idea of family, as you have it pictured right now, as we currently experience it on earth, is only temporary. You see Shannon, there's Clay's, and Ethan's in the back there. The idea that I have in my mind right now about my family will one day come to an end. God, having saved each of us, has adopted each of us into his family. And spiritually speaking, we're siblings. Siblings as part of the bride of Christ. There's a day coming when the concept of family is going to be swept up into an even more glorious and satisfying arrangement. What awaits us is far more magnificent than what we experience today. Standing before my Savior with Shannon, Clace, and Ethan there, worshiping him together as a spiritual family, oh, what a day that will be. In fact, do you remember what I said marriage represented? The internal marriage between Christ and the church is the very point for which marriage on this side of heaven even exists. It's a mirror of what is to come. It points us and it points others of what is to come. Let's not merely dwell on right now. Okay? Let's live in the now in light of what's coming. I remember my first trip. I think I was probably 8, 9, or 10 years old, somewhere in there. My first trip to Wrigley Field. It was with my Aunt Ann. We call her Auntie Ann. She took me as part of a bus trip, approximately about a 6-hour drive, and as we traveled to Chicago, I would see the signs. You know, Chicago, 250 miles. Chicago, 100 miles. There's another one. Chicago, 10 miles. Now I can start to see the skyline starting to take shape on the horizon. And as we get into town, now I start to see signs saying Wrigley Field, so many miles this way. Wrigley Field, so many miles now this way. The signs pointing us to into the direction of my deepest desire. And then, for me, there it was. The famous marquee. Entering into the gates, walking up the ramp, Wrigley Field, so it's the bug-infested restrooms, and into this small tunnel where, as I came out the other end, I would see, there it was, right in front of me, live, Wrigley Field, the old scoreboard, the old manually operated scoreboard there. And there's Ryan Sandberg, there's Sean Dunstan, there's Leon Durham, Jody Davis, Lee Smith. All my heroes that I didn't have to look at baseball cards anymore, they were right there in front of me. No longer images, but in real life. And what a feeling for a young boy of euphoria that was for me who loved baseball. Meant more as a Cubs fan. I would have had that same experience going to any field, quite honestly. Vacationed with Shannon and, was it just Ethan at the time to St. Louis? Clace wasn't with us, was he? No. And even taking the ride on the bus to by Busch Stadium and seeing some of the greats that have played there. But can you imagine some poor kid sitting under the sign that says Wrigley Field, holding his baseball card of Chris Bryant, thinking that where he sat was all there was to Wrigley Field? He'd be pretty misguided, wouldn't you say? Because you see, the sign, of course, serves another purpose. It points forward to something else. Something else that would fill that child with unexpected joy. You see, when sinners say, "I do," in this life, they become signposts pointing to something way better. Okay? What we have now is not it. I love being married to Shannon, but it just points to something even greater to come. And what is true of marriage is also true of the family. Earthly families will be swept up into an even greater family one day, the body of Christ. And this is not to say that one day we won't know our earthly family members. Rob Plummer said it this way. He says, "If our children stand beside us in eternity, it will not be as our children, but as blood-redeemed brothers and sisters." It's not that we lose our old family, but that we gain a new, larger family when we enter into the body of Christ as believers. And just as marriage is to mirror Christ and His church, the question then for you is does your family, does your current earthly family mirror the body of Christ, God's family? As I wrote this up and as I was kind of typing up things, it dawns on me that I have been a spoiled, sheltered kid, because I understand that for some, the idea of this whole concept of family only brings memories of pain and brokenness, memories that elicit deep shame and something that you had to flee from. And I can't even begin to say that I know what that's like. But please know that if you're a born-again believer, that what God is preparing for you is simply not a family reboot. If you have come through a painful life situation in your family, this concept of family to you may not be something, "Well, I'm not looking forward to that again at all, because what I had was not good." God's not going to just simply reboot what you're familiar with. Rather, it's what family should have been all along, only more glorious. So some takeaways for you this morning. Number one, for your family to last, you can't walk alone. I, like most men, am prideful, but I am always humbled when people reach out, and there's an individual here in the church, I won't embarrass him or his, but he'll reach out every now and then and just ask me and others to take part in their child's life. That's humbling to me, because that's what the church family is for. I can't teach my boys everything. I'd like to think I can, but I can't. Yes, I am the one that will one day stand before God and give an account of how I did as a dad. What influences did I allow into their lives? Which influence did I not allow into their lives? I'll give an account for that. I understand that. But I need you to come alongside me and help me teach them too. And since I have boys, I call on the men of the church. Help me teach my boys how to be men. And ladies, I'll ask you to help Shannon and I to teach our boys what godly womanhood looks like. Number one, for your family to last, you can't walk alone. Number two, I won't elaborate on this one because I've been saying it all morning, but if you want your family to last, you can't idolize them. Number three, for your family to last, you must prioritize church. 75% was the last number that I remembered seeing. That's the statistic, 75%. 75% of all children that grow up once they graduate from high school will leave the church. That's just one of the facts right now, unfortunately. What message are you sending to your kids, grandkids? What message do you send to them when something else is made more important than attending church? See, prioritizing church is not just a Sunday morning attendance. This is why I told Michael, I said, "Man, your announcement fits perfect. Because this building is not the church. Okay? This is not it. You people sitting there are are it. You're the church. Visit one another every now and then. We had Glenn and Darlene and Allie and Jackson pull into our driveway the other night, and I said, "No, brother, I'm in the middle of a show, for crying out." No, I didn't do that. I was thankful when they pulled in. It was just great, just out of nowhere, to visit. See, we've got these little things, too. We live our lives in the speed of light, and I understand we're super busy all the time. Okay, even from when I was this big to now growing up, we're going like this all the time. But you know what we have? We've got these things. Hey, you're going to be home in the next 5 minutes? Cool. Can I stop by? Okay. Boom, just like that. If you're busy, you're busy. Great. Whatever. But we can have these conversations like this, and we don't have to be thinking, they're probably busy. Visit one another. I'll have you turn to a verse that you've heard me use a lot lately. You've heard Phil use it. Hebrews 10:25. And again, think of the author writing this. And so when you're thinking in context, why is he writing this? He's writing this because this was happening there too. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some is. See, it was happening there. We had people in this early church that were prioritizing other things over the assembling together. So it was happening there too. But look what he says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's an urgency there. As you see the day drawing near, it's a prophetic statement, but really it should simply mean each day that goes by, I should be thinking with the mentality of I need to do this more and more and more. Encouraging one another. I asked this in a recent night YouTube video, and I'll ask it again this morning. With the events of the last several weeks, we've been given a wonderful chance by God to really take a step back and see a very clear before and after picture of CBF. But I want to ask you, how clear is it? What's that image look like? How distinct will the image be? Will it be for the better? After these last 8 weeks, will there be a noticeable difference between our attitude towards our family? Will it be worse? God forbid it not change at all. One of the greatest things my parents taught me growing up, and I see this now in hindsight. I didn't see it at the time because I was just a brat kid that didn't want to go to church. You know, the frequency in which we went was, I didn't want that. It was hard for me to tell high school friends that I had to do that. It was usually a lie or some excuse that I would give them because, again, two separate worlds for me. Completely different school districts of the church I went into versus where I was attending school. But in hindsight, my parents now I know have taught me growing up the priority of church family. We lived 24 miles from church, and I grew up in a house that when my mom had surgery, church family was there. When my dad had his heart attack scare, church family was there. When Ethan was born on that late afternoon on October 3rd, 2006, Doyle and Carolyn Hydorn found out, drove all the way from Cordon, Iowa up to Des Moines, and my church family from previous years was there. When someone needs help moving, someone to talk to, someone to hold you accountable, praise God when the church family is there. When you need to unplug and just have some good old-fashioned wholesome laughter, church family should be there. And if wholesome laughter isn't an option, then you know what? Praise God for Michael and Glenn anyway. So, you see, when Jesus says these words in Luke, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. When he says those words, what he's saying there is if you really want to love your family, you must love and follow me first. And if you do, then all my teachings then become more and more a part of you, which then translates to more and more love for your family, whether that be my specific one or all of you. I seek him first. Shannon and I, we love everyone here. One of my favorite stories to tell is when people come up and ask me, when you moved to Newton, why did you choose CBF as your home church? And my knee-jerk reaction a lot of times is, beats me. Because when Shannon and I first considered becoming members, Pastor Steve took Shannon and me into his office. And see, this is great, because I love this setting, because again, this is pretty much our regular group of people, so I can just be candid with you, right? He took us into his office and he told us everything that was going on in the church. And if we had any reason to run and flee, it was then. So when people ask me that question, why did you choose CBF? I know in my heart of hearts I can say I didn't. God chose that for us. He chose us and placed us here because he knew something then that we didn't yet know. He said, you, Shannon, Ethan, Clace, Travis, need them. And he says, and maybe I'll use you in their lives too, but for right now, you need them. And he placed us here. So even when we want to be selfish in our hearts, even when we want to hit that door and run for something that's easier, where we think maybe the grass is greener on the other side, God says, I've got you here because you need each other. Do we look any different? Time will tell, I think. It's too early to tell right now. In the coming weeks, in the coming months, I trust we will. I trust we will. I trust the emails and the texts and the phone calls and the visits will increase. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for